So let's continue as we learn to adorn our character with Christian virtues. I kind of want to go back over the definition because it's been several virtues before I've kind of reminded you what exactly a virtue is. Because these virtues are not focusing so much on your outward behavior, right? The keeping of the commandments. These virtues are focusing on an inward attitude, an inward disposition, something you change inside yourself, which will ultimately affect everything that you do outside. So the goal is change yourself inward, and then it will quite automatically follow that your outward behavior will conform to your inward disposition of heart. Because that's what a virtue is. A virtue is, remember, it's that habitual, firm disposition of the heart to do good. And if you remember what a disposition is being prepared. It is the idea of a state of readiness. This is how I will act inwardly when this thing happens to me outwardly, right? So I have already established in myself that when this outward provocation happens to me, inwardly, emotionally, is how I'm going to react to it, right? And then with that emotional state, I will then begin to do things outwardly in response to the provocation, right? So an example would be the two first virtues that we learned. It was a virtue of gentleness and quietness of spirit. So again, when you are putting on the virtue of gentleness, you are preparing yourself into it in advance. You are creating within yourself a state of readiness to respond to somebody who is name-calling you, who is despitefully using you and abusing you, that rather than responding with aggression, which you normally would, your normal passion would require you to respond aggressively to those who are being aggressive towards you. What you're doing instead is you're putting on the virtue of gentleness, that pre-commitment, that prepared state is that when they're being aggressive, you respond with gentleness. You respond with wisdom. You respond with patience. You respond, right? Rather than with aggression. It doesn't mean that you never respond with aggression. But your first response is to respond with gentleness first. And the next virtue is quietness as well. Quiet response turns away wrath is the proverb. So what you're trying to do is you're trying to soothe their aggression by you responding with gentleness. Now, you know for 100% sure if you want to provoke more aggression, respond with aggression. But the idea is if you respond with gentleness, oftentimes their aggression will dissipate because you're not getting aggressive back. And rather than being aggressive, you're also going to be some of these other virtues of compassion, of humble-mindedness, of open your mouth and speaking wisdom, the truth in love. Because you're saying, I have decided I will respond with gentleness first. And in that gentleness, I'll speak the truth in love. I'll forbear. I'll be long-suffering. I'll be, right? So the other virtue that we put on is the quietness. So again, the outward provocation is there's chaos going all around you. Nothing's working the way it should. Normally, you will respond by becoming all kinds of chaotic inside yourself, emotionally chaotic because of the situation around you is unstable. You prepare yourself in advance so when things are not going right around me, the first thing I do is quiet myself. In the midst of a chaotic situation, my response is quiet yourself. You have to think clearly. Quiet yourself. You put on the virtue of quietness rather than responding in the same way that becoming like the situation around you, you become like what you want the situation around you to be, which is quiet. And then in that quietness, you address the chaos that's going on around you. So the third virtue that we put on with bowels of mercy, remember? That's compassion. Bowels of mercy is compassion. That is entering into the sufferings, the difficulties, the hardships of another person, sympathizing with them, particularly sympathizing with them in their struggle to overcome sin. And it's a sympathy you should have because of how difficult it is for you to overcome sin. You should understand their difficulty with overcoming sin. And when you have this compassion, it will also be accompanied with long-suffering, because you want people to be long-suffering towards you. It'll be accompanied with forbearance. By the way, long-suffering is patience. It'll be accompanied with forbearance as you put off what they deserve. You don't give them back what they actually deserve. You forbear it. You put it off. And you respond, instead of they slap you, you respond by not slapping back. You forbear. You put it off. Instead, you respond in compassion towards them. And you let love cover a multitude of these little offenses, like the slap. You just say, let it go. I determined in advance that this is how I'm going to respond to when people mistreat me. That's my first response. And then in that state of compassion, I begin to speak the truth and love, to reason with them, to set the example, to encourage them, to godliness, pray for God's grace in their lives. I don't ignore the problem. I don't ignore their mistreating me. But I am reacting to it from a position of gentleness, quietness, and compassion. And then I deal with it. And when you do that, you'll have the wisdom to see and fix the problem. It's when you get into the rages and the turmoil and you lose compassion that you don't see. You don't think. So the fourth virtue was the humbleness of mind. So our humble-mindedness or lowly-mindedness, right? And what is this? Remember this? This is that virtue that is in opposition to pride. So pride is high-mindedness, right? This virtue is low-mindedness or humble-mindedness. And what's the sin of pride? You always think too highly of yourself and too lowly of others. The humble-minded person says, no, I'm going to predispose myself. I'm going to prepare myself in advance to think less of myself and higher of others. That's how I'm going to interrelate with the world now. I drop the view of myself and raise the view of others. In other words, I judge myself in a sober manner and I judge others in a sober manner, according to reality, not my imagination. In fact, the great standard that I use to judge me and everybody else is the Word of God. And when you, the proud, judge yourself according to the Word of God, guess what the Word of God does to you, the proud? It unavoidably makes you humble-minded. If you hear it, if you will listen to it, it'll make you humble-minded. Because it is in the Word of God that you learn that every skill, every ability, every success that you have ever had has been a gift from God. Not you. Every mature growth in Christianity you've had is a gift of God. And even if you say, but yeah, okay, I was gifted by God with these skills and these abilities and these opportunities, but I took them, right? I took advantage of them and I labored. So there, he didn't, I did. I can be proud, right? What does Paul say? I was gifted more than all the apostles. And in response, I labored more than they all. Then he adds these words, yet not I, but Christ in me. So even Paul says, even my laboring is a gift to God. And so he says, if everything's been given to you, why do you boast? If everything's given to you, why do you see yourself as so superior to everybody else? Everything's given to you by God's grace. There should be thankfulness. You should enjoy and take pleasure in using and developing your gifts. But at the end of the day, it's thank you, God. Right? Thank you. There, by the grace of God, right? I could be like that person. But by the grace of God, I've got this. Thank you. Remember the other thing about the high-minded person is they never see their own sin the way it really is. So the Word of God helps you see your own sinfulness the way it is. Again, the proud sees everybody else's sin, the beams, or the specks, but never sees the beams. You judge yourself by the Word of God, you will see your own faults. Very crystal clear. And the low-minded person spends his time dealing with himself and his sins more than dealing with everybody else's sins. He takes the beams out of his own eyes first, which will produce humility and compassion in you so you can help take them out of others. Right? Humble, the proudful, they're interested in pointing out the faults, but they have no motive to help people get rid of them. The compassionate person, the humble-minded person, sees the faults, but wants them to have the grace of God to take them away. He wants to help them out of it, rather than just, sticking your finger in their chest saying how bad you are. Yeah, we all are. We're all bad. God's grace will help us become good. So that's the high-minded beginning to think more lowly of himself, as he should. And then on the other hand, he needs to start valuing the gifts and the abilities of other people. Right? He needs to lift them up in his mind that, they have gifts and they have abilities and they have blessings and they have opportunities that I need to also value. In fact, I need to value them because they're another human being made in the image of God. There is an honor that's due every human being because they're an image of God here on earth. And so you raise up your opinion of others and you lower your opinion of yourself. All right, now we come to our new virtue. And it's going to be a chaste heart. This is the virtue. Chaste, C-H-A-S-T-E, chaste heart. Chastity is where it comes from. All right, so we've come to church to talk about sex. This is a little odd, but the Bible actually talks a lot about sex. So we're going to talk about sex a little bit. So there is, as we have been learning, quite a few passions that we have, and that we're learning to overcome those passions. That is, that almost immediate response, emotional response and attitude within us to something that happens out from without. Those are our passions, and we're learning to control those passions. Well, here is a big passion, and that is sexual desire. It's often called a sexual hunger. The Bible uses the word lust. And all these words are really good and descriptive. I like the idea of sexual hunger because I think as we work it through, you'll see how it is very descriptive of this passion. It is a hunger. A hunger that's demanding to be satisfied, right? It's very much like your physical hunger to eat. It's demanding that you satisfy it. That's the drive. That's it. It says, please, I'm hungry. Satisfy me. The sexual drive is very, very similar to this. When it arises in you, when it comes upon you, I demand you, satisfy me. And how, by the way, is this hunger satisfied? Or maybe I should say, how is this hunger supposed to be satisfied? Well, this is a hunger not just for another person, but it's a hunger for their body, right? The opposite sex body. It's satisfied with an intimate relationship, interaction with another body. That one that is designed as the opposite sex to you. That's when it's satisfied. That's where it's created to be satisfied with. So this now leads us to God creating all this. He literally created mankind to have this sexual hunger. And he has created the way for this hunger to be satisfied. And the chaste heart is a heart that is committed itself, predetermined, that it will satisfy this hunger as God has appointed, right? And not another way. I will satisfy this hunger as God has appointed, and not another way. So what's the purpose of sex? Let's take it to the creation moment, all right? This is when God creates the man, the male, and then he creates the female by taking from the Adam's rib. And here's what we read in Scripture. Listen to this. This is Genesis 2:23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." Woman. Because she was taken out of man. And because of that, he says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife." Leave and cleave. "And they shall be one flesh again." So she was taken from the flesh of Adam, and they return and become one flesh again in this bond. So there's a couple of things that are taught here at this creation moment that I need you to think about. Number one, what God is doing by creating Eve is creating a complement and something that's compatible to Adam. The way I like to put it, he's creating a compatible sexual complement to Adam. The compatible part is, she's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She was taken from me. She is of my same nature. She is not an animal kind. She's humankind. Taken from Adam. So that's the compatibility. And she complements him sexually, right? As I keep saying, she's designed to fit him and he's designed to fit her. Physically, body, right? And what he has, she doesn't. And what she has, he doesn't. And when the two become one again, they become the whole. That which he's missing, she has. That which she's missing, he has. They become one, whole, again. Each providing the other what's missing. And they provide the means, the proper means, to satisfy that sexual hunger. He satisfies it with her. She satisfies it with him. In the covenant bond of marriage. So he says, why did I make them two? Of the same kind, but sexual complements. Why did I do that? He says, therefore, for this reason, shall the man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Leave and cleave. So notice, the man's leaving his parents, his father's household, in order to establish his own household. And in establishing his own household, he leaves and then he cleaves. And the cleaving is the sexual union. That's the cleaving. And they become one flesh. Bound together through this biological union. Further bound together by the covenantal commitment before God and man. Do you swear to honor, love, right? covenant marriage. These are the two ways you are being bound together biologically through the sexual relation, each of you satisfying each other's hunger, and you're being bound together through a covenantal commitment. And that satisfying of that hunger, this is romance. This is the romantic part of marriage, right? That's what that is. And it's deeply, powerfully binding when it's pure. And we'll talk about purity later on. It's designed to bind you together for life. Because what else usually happens in that union? Little babies, right? Which require a whole lot of time to raise them. So this union is a union for life. So do turtles need to be committed to each other for life? Yeah, they lay a couple of eggs and yeah, big deal, right? We give birth to a baby that's helpless until they're 50. I mean, okay, I'm exaggerating. 30, right? And that's actually not an exaggeration. They're helpless until they're 30. Right? And if you understand the importance of grandparents to the grandchildren, then this is life, right? This is just, it's life. That's what this thing, this union is designed, this becoming one flesh. So do you hear the purpose for this sexual hunger? It's to drive you to marriage. That's why I gave it to you. It's to drive you to marriage. It's to drive you to prepare yourself to be somebody worthy of being married, and it's to drive you to find somebody worthy of marrying. One who is not only your physical complement, but one who's your spiritual complement. One who has the same faith and practices that you do. Because this is for life. So you don't want to do this biological binding to somebody who has a completely different belief system than you do. You don't do this. Because this kind of bonding hurts when you break it. Deeply hurts when you break it. People have killed other people because they were hurt when this bond was adulterated, broken. That's how badly it hurts. This is two becoming one flesh. It's like cutting off an arm. It hurts. It deforms you. So this sexual bonding, one, it drives you to be married, but you had better handle it well and pick well who you're going to bond with for life. So listen to this. So Paul recognizes this is strong. As I said, this passion, this drive is very, 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 very strong. For me, by the way, as a Christian, remember I dealt with my passion for anger and my pride, and I worked at that. But this, as a youngster, this sexual passion was harder than me controlling my anger. As an unbeliever, I was fully given over to this passion, this sexual drive, this sexual hunger. 100% given over to it. And then I become a Christian. And I begin to learn I got to control my passions. And I'm working on my anger and working on my pride. And let me tell you, this sexual thing, whew, that's a tough one. It took me longer to get that under control than the anger or the pride. This is a big deal. This is why Paul says, you know what? This is one of those drives. This is one of those hungers. This is one of those urges that if you can't contain, you just get married. Right? Just get married. So he says this, 1 Corinthians. But so during the early church, persecutions arose and it was getting dangerous to be Christians. And so Paul says, you know, it may be better that you don't marry for now because you're going to suffer. And it's easier to suffer if you're not watching your wife and children suffer, right? So maybe a good not to get married. However, he says, if you can't contain, right, you can't control that hunger. If you can't contain, let him marry. For it is better to marry than to burn, than to have that hunger all the time that you're having to deal with all the time. Better. By the way, eventually you can. You can bring that hunger under control. I'm here to tell you, it can be done. Right? Grace of God. 1 Corinthians 7:2 says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, that's sex outside of marriage, that's satisfying that hunger outside of marriage, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Right? So how do you satisfy this hunger? Don't do it outside of marriage. That's fornication. Husband and wife. Again, 1 Corinthians 7:36, if any man think he behaves himself uncomely towards his virgin, this is a father who has a daughter who is still under his roof, under his authority. She's yet not fully an adult. She's a young adult of age, but not full majority. And she is, as he says, past the flower of her age. That is, she's fully sexual mature. He says, now, should you give her in marriage or not? Because remember, she's still under his authority. And Paul says, if you don't need to, and she doesn't need it, don't give her in marriage. But he says, if need so require, you go ahead, let him marry. Because it's hard to contain. You're married. You know, when Jesus taught about the permanence of marriage, he says, no, you can't divorce for any cause. The only cause you can divorce is if somebody adulterates the marriage. Adultery. And we'll talk about what that is in a minute. And the disciples said, whoa, if that's the conditions for marriage, it's better that we don't marry. And Jesus says, you know, not everybody can live a life without being married. Right? You guys know that. There are some that it's given to them not to be married. Right? But not the most. Not the majority of us. So he says, all men cannot receive this saying of yours, better not to be married. But to those whom it's given. There are some eunuchs. These are unable to reproduce. Some damage to the reproduction. Right? Which were so born from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. If you served in a harem, they castrated you. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. That is, they're gifted by God not to be married. They don't actually mutilate themselves. They're gifted not to be married. They have been able to put on this virtue of a chaste heart to the point that they don't need marriage. They don't need to satisfy that hunger that way. It's not that dominant. Right? So we are to direct this sexual hunger to finding and marrying another who can satisfy this hunger. That's what Paul's saying. It's better to marry, right, than to burn. And in marriage, there is then the duty to continue satisfying that hunger with your partner, right? So this is what Paul says. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, and we'll deal with that as we learn how to be chaste. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, sex outside of marriage, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband, which we've already read. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, that's kindness in the matter of sex. And likewise also the wife unto her husband. This is a kindness when it comes to satisfying the hunger. And listen to this. The wife hath not power of her own body when it comes to this matter. but the husband. And likewise, also the husband hath not power over his body in this matter. The reason they came together, one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons, was to satisfy this hunger. So the agreement is, I give you permission to satisfy this hunger upon me, and you're giving me permission to satisfy this hunger upon me. In that covenantal union that God blesses. So you can't get married, then turn around and say, oh, no, I'm not going to do that anymore. We're done. We're done. In fact, Paul gets kind of firm about this. He says, defraud not one another. It's a defrauding. You made a commitment. You made a promise. Don't defraud. Except, there are exceptions, with consent for a time. Maybe that you won't give yourself to fasting and praying or some spiritual duties or whatever. With agreement, let's put this off for a while, blah, 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 whatever. But you had better come together again. Again, because of that hunger might drive you to satisfy it outside the bonds of marriage. So you make sure it's satisfied within the bonds of marriage, right? Rather than out. Now, again, there may be providential reasons that after you get married that this duty can't be met, right? We're not talking about that. We're talking in an ordinary situation. There are times where sickness and accident and whatever might deal that this can't be met. That's providences. But this is dealing with your responsibilities one to another in the covenant of marriage on this matter. So, you hear this hunger. It drives you to marriage. What happens among fallen men and fallen women? So, we're a fallen race of people. So, our problem is we have the hunger and we seek to satisfy that hunger outside the bonds of marriage. All right? So, that seeking to satisfy this outside the bond of marriage is fornication, and seeking it with another partner you're not married to, in other words, you're married, but you're seeking to satisfy it with somebody you're not married to, that's adultery. So the fallen man, the godless man, seeks to satisfy this desire before he gets married, and sometimes seeks to satisfy it after he's married, but with somebody he's not married to. So you have the sin of fornication and the sin of adultery. And both, Scripture strongly warns you against sin of fornication, sin of adultery. So listen, here's Paul very clearly addressing this in detail and giving you arguments to avoid sex before marriage. And then we'll talk about what happens when you have sex with somebody when you're married, but you're not married to the person you're having relations with. So let's listen to what Paul says about this sin of fornication itself. So Paul says, meat's for the belly, belly's for the meat, but both shall be destroyed with God. We got our natural appetites, you got your natural hunger, right? Hunger, right? Physical hunger, go ahead, satisfy it with food. Then he turns to the sexual hunger. He said, however, so the body was designed for you to get hungry and to eat food and satisfy it with. That's fine. Don't become a slave to that. He says, I'll be brought under the power of nothing, but so don't become a slave to eating, but nothing wrong with feeding your hunger. Then he turns around and says, however, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his power. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take a member of Christ and make them members of a harlot? To become one flesh. Well, God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall become one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doth is outward the body, but he that committeth fornication is sinning against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body and with your spirit, the inward and the outward. He owns you all, your soul and your body. So here are the arguments, in case you missed them. Argument number one, God did not create your body to commit fornication with. He did create the body with the sexual hunger, but he created the body to satisfy that sexual hunger in the bonds of marriage. Right? Two shall become one, flesh for life. Argument number two. The body was created for the service of Jesus. You were created to serve God, not your sexual hungers. Not your passions. The beauty is God says you can satisfy these desires, but you must satisfy them in a manner that I say you can satisfy them. I gave them to you. I mean for you to satisfy them, but I mean for you to satisfy them in the bonds of marriage. Argument number three. When you commit fornication, you're sinning against yourself, your body. Not just yourself, your body. So again, he says, when you have a sexual relation with another person, the two become one flesh. And he says you are literally wronging your own body because you're joining yourself to somebody who doesn't have Christian virtues and values. He calls the person a harlot. But it's the same for a woman with a man. This hunger is to drive you to join yourself to a fellow believer, not to an unbeliever. You don't want to become one flesh with an unbeliever. You want to become flesh. In so doing, you're sinning against your own body. I also say you're sinning against your whole life. So this urge, this hunger is to drive you to join yourself to a fellow believer. And that blesses your body and your life. And his next argument is, don't you know that your body actually is like a temple? Meaning literally the Spirit of God dwells in you now as a Christian. He comes and dwells in you. So are you going to take the temple of God and join it to an unbeliever? Are you going to do that? And finally, your body's not your own. It was bought with a price, along with your spirit. Right? It is not only created to serve God, it's been redeemed and purchased. You have a new master. You have a new owner. And you're to live your life in service to him, not your hungers and your passions. So don't satisfy this hunger outside the bond of marriage with a person. Only within the bond of marriage with a person. Finally, he says, by the way, flee fornication, flee fornication. Remember, Joseph fled when he was being enticed. Flee, run, don't reason with it. Fight, flight. But by the way, this is one of the clearest differences between those who are of the world and the Christian. The Christian, because of this virtue of a chaste heart, he runs from fornication. The world runs to it. The world lives for fornication. The world glorifies fornication. The Christian, on the other hand, runs from it, flees from it. See, the Christian understands that this kind of behavior is beneath what it is to be a human being. We're not an animal. We're your image bearers. And to be controlled by these passions are beneath us. They're dishonoring to us as human beings. You know, the unbelieving world doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in the dignity of humanity, so they don't mind acting like animals. They don't. But we know better. So the other one, way that we satisfy this hunger, is after marriage. But not with our marriage partner. This is adultery. So this is having sex with somebody you're not, who other than the one you're actually married to. And here we're going to be introduced to two concepts that are essential before we actually get to chastity. And we're going to get to chastity, I hope. If not, we'll take it up next Lord's Day. The two qualities here is purity and defilement. Purity and defilement. To be pure is to maintain its proper use. Right? Defile it is to use it improperly. Another way of purity is it's clean, pristine, not corrupted. Defiling is to add a little bit of pollution to it, and the beautiful, clean, and pure becomes defiled, corrupt. So what's adultery? You hear the word adultery? To adulterate? To make what is pure impure. That's adultery. So here we go. Listen, Genesis 34:2. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. On the other hand, Leviticus 18:20, so this is him having sex with her, he is defiling her. Leviticus 18:20, moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself. So this is her defiling him. So the sexual relationship that's not within the covenant bonds of marriage is defiling you. Right? And defiling the one you're having the relationship with. You both are being defiled. You are taking what is pure and defiling it. But if you're married, you are especially defiling the physical union between you and your spouse. You are taking a pure union and defiling it by having a relationship with somebody you're not married to. That's adultery. You are adulterating that physical union by satisfying that hunger with somebody other than the one you're married to. And by the way, that's biblical grounds for divorce. Because you're destroying one of the motivations for marriage in the first place. The covenant commitment. I'll be faithful to you. You'll be faithful to me. In what way? Here. In this way. This thing. That's the commitment. And you defile that. You corrupt it. So by the way, you get the idea sex is not defiling. Do you hear me? Kill it carefully. Sex isn't defiling. Sex isn't unclean. Sex isn't unholy. Sex isn't impure. What is unclean, unholy, impure is when you satisfy that hunger in a manner God says don't. That defiles. You clear? In fact, do you clear? You're commanded in marriage to satisfy these needs. And of course, God actually created the hunger himself, right? The desire and the two sexes. So it can't be itself evil. And he did say after he created them, male and female, and everything else, he goes, and this is all good, right? So sexual relations are good within the bonds of marriage. So let's, here's another one. Leviticus 18:23, neither shalt thou lie with a beast and defile thyself. Right? It defiles the pure and proper way of satisfying this hunger, this urge. So why don't you lie with a beast? Well, remember that compatible complement, compatible of the same kind, humankind. Humankind and animal kind ought not have relations. Right? You're to use your same kind compatible sexual complement. Right? That's what you're to use. And so if you seek other ways to satisfy this, you, again, defile yourself. So again, you hear sex outside of the bonds of marriage adulterates the marriage, and divorce is then granted. All right, now we actually get to the virtue of chastity. And it looks like we're going to have to come to an end on this here. So let's end with this. Let me define for you what chastity is. And then next Lord's Day, we're going to learn how to put it on. So I've said all this, kind of introduced you all this previous part of the sermon in order to help you understand exactly what it means to be chaste in heart. Right? So here's Peter. He's giving instruction to a Christian woman who is married to an unbeliever. And he says it's real important that you manifest good Christian character to him as an unbeliever, that he may see that Christian character in you. And who knows? God may change his heart. But he must see that in you. So he says this to her. This is 1 Peter 3:1. Likewise, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation, that is the manner, the conduct of the wife. Why they behold your, here it is, chaste conversation or chaste manner, way of being, coupled with fear, that's respect for his authority. Let your adorning be what? Meek and quiet spirit, right? Remember that? So it's that chaste manner. Is that chaste manner? Is Paul writing to Titus? Titus 2:5, to teach the women to be